Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to Luke chapter 1. We will read a portion of Luke chapter 1 beginning at verse 26 and continuing to verse 38, a portion of the chapter that records the history of the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary. We read together Luke 1, 26 through 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entire Word of God, we take for our instruction in this morning Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8, which sets before us and explains the doctrine of the Trinity. Lord's Day 8, on page 6 in the back of the Psalter, question 24 asks, How are these articles, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word, that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved congregation, the history that we have just read in Luke chapter 1 is very familiar history, and history that undoubtedly we have meditated and reflected upon, especially in this season of the year. With our celebration of Christmas being only a couple days past, we have thought much on this wonderful history, the history of the great work of God, sending his only begotten Son into the world to take on our flesh. The birth of our Savior in Bethlehem, who came to take away the sins of his people. Luke 1, Luke 2 record the history of the incarnation of the Son of God, that wonder of wonders by which the only begotten Son took on our flesh, became man, and in our flesh carried out the work of the Messiah, the work of saving his people from their sins. Though the doctrine of the incarnation is on the foreground in Luke 1 and 2, and on the foreground in the history that we commemorate at Christmas time, there is much more to that history and much more doctrinal truth that comes out in that history. And one of the glorious doctrines that comes to the foreground in the history of Christmas is the doctrine of the Trinity. Indeed, behind the wonder of the incarnation stands this wonder, this great wonder of who God is in and of himself. God, the one only true God, is the triune God. And it is this doctrine of the Trinity that makes possible the wonder of the incarnation that we read about in Luke 1 and 2. The one true God is a triune God. He is one God, and yet there are three divine persons who are that one God. And that truth stands behind the incarnation of our Lord and Savior. God the Father sends His only begotten Son into the world to assume our flesh, so that in our flesh He might carry out the work of the Mediator. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God takes on our flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and is born and is made man for us men and our salvation. There at the wonder of the incarnation, we see the doctrine of the Trinity come to the fore. All three persons of the Godhead are there. All three persons of the Godhead are active and at work to bring to pass this wonder that stands at the center of God's counsel concerning our redemption. So it's very fitting this time of year, as our minds still linger upon the wonder of the incarnation, the birth of our Savior, to consider the doctrine of the Trinity as well, and have our faith nourished and built up with sound and healthy knowledge of God, who He is in Himself, our triune God, the God of our salvation. So with the help of Luke chapter 1 and the verses that we read, let us enter into this doctrine of the Trinity in Lord's Day 8. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme, I believe in the one triune God. And that is our confession, a confession we make heartily from the heart. I believe in the one triune God. And now let's look at some elements of this doctrine of the Trinity, noticing first the oneness of God. We confess the oneness of God. But secondly, we also confess His threeness, that He is three in person. And finally, we notice the fellowship that arises out of the oneness and threeness of Jehovah, the one true God. God is one. This is one of the grand themes of the Bible. The oneness of God, or the unity of the Godhead, the truth that there is only one true God, and that this one true God is perfectly one in Himself. When we speak of the oneness of God, what we are referring to is the divine essence, God's divine essence. And so as we enter into the doctrine of God's oneness, let's look at some of the language that our creeds and confessions use to clearly summarize the Bible's teaching about the oneness of God. Question and answer 25 of the Catechism speaks about the one essence of God. In the question, since there is but one only essence, one only divine essence, that's what we're talking about when we speak about the oneness of God, God's essence. The Belgic Confession. The opening words of Article 1 of the Belgic Confession read this way. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. One only simple spiritual being. And then Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, which is the article that deals directly with the doctrine of the Trinity, begins this way. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God who is the one single essence. essence, being, the essence and being of God. That's what we're talking about when we speak about the oneness of God. And those two terms, essence and being, are synonymous. They refer to the same thing and they mean the same thing. So now let's explore a little bit what those terms mean. What do we mean when we speak of the essence or the being of God? God's essence is who God is and what God is in and of himself. God's essence is what it is to be God. God's essence is all that belongs to being God. His essence is his divinity, his deity, his godness, if we may make up a word to describe the essence of God. It's all that belongs to being God. It's who he is in and of himself. That's God's essence, his being. Now, we immediately see that when we speak about God's essence, we are walking on the very border of the deep things of God. We are treading upon the territory of mystery. And so our human understanding can only go so far in grasping the essence of God. Indeed, we cannot fully grasp the essence of God because God is infinite. He has no limitations. He is the eternal one, and we are finite, limited creatures. Our small minds cannot wrap themselves all the way around the being and essence of God. We can only know in limited measure the wonder of who God is. And yet we can truly know him, and we can truly know and speak truth about God in and of himself, his essence, because he reveals his essence. He reveals who he is in his word. The Bible reveals the one divine essence that is the one God. We'll look at a few passages where God's essence is directly spoken about. But we notice in the first place that this term, essence, is not one that you're going to read in the Bible. But that doesn't mean it's not biblical. It's a term that the church uses to identify and to describe a concept, a very real teaching of the Bible. Just like the term Trinity itself is not found in the Bible. But that doesn't mean Trinity is unbiblical. Trinity is a term that the church has come to by reading the Bible. It's a term that the church uses to describe a truth taught in the Bible. The same is true of the term essence. But one of the terms that the Bible does use to refer to the essence or being of God is the term Godhead. When you read Godhead in the Scriptures, that is a direct reference to the one essence or being of God. Let's look at a couple passages where this term Godhead occurs. If you turn in your Bibles first to Acts 17, verse 29. Acts 17, verse 29. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching the truth of God to the heathen philosophers on Mars Hill. He is explaining to the Gentile Greeks the truth of the one God. Acts 17, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead," there's the one essence of God, "the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by the art of man's device." Paul is saying here, God in his essence is wholly other. He is completely different than the creature. He is not made of stuff like creation and the creature is. God cannot be likened unto a shape of silver, gold, or stone like all of these idol gods that decorate the temples here in Athens. The one true God is completely different. His divine being is wholly other. Second verse, Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this, "For the invisible things of him," those invisible things here refer to the attributes of God, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, who God is, His attributes, His power are revealed in the works of His hands. But then the apostle goes on to say this, even more. Even His eternal power and Godhead, His very essence, who God is in and of Himself, is revealed in the works of His hands. The apostle here describes for us the essence of God. God is invisible, He's spiritual, He's eternal, He's almighty. All of these attributes which are revealed in Scripture are the attributes of the divine essence of God. Who is God? What is He in and of Himself? He is the eternal one, the independent one, the almighty one, the infinite one. And on we could go with those attributes of God revealed in the Scriptures. So that's the idea of the essence of God. Who God is in and of Himself, His Godhead. Now, the truth we want to bring to the fore and understand clearly is that there is only one essence, one divine essence, one divine being. There is only one Godhead, and therefore, there is only one true and living God. Bringing together what we have talked about so far, we see that the teaching of the Scriptures, as summarized in our creeds, is that God is one. There is only one God, because there is only one divine essence. And so when we speak about the oneness of God, there are two main truths that are contained in that idea of the oneness of God. The first truth is that there is only one God. One divine essence, one Godhead, and that one divine essence possesses all of the attributes of God: independence, eternality, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and all the rest. And that one divine essence is designated by all of the names revealed in Scripture: God, Lord, Almighty, Jehovah, Lord of hosts, and all of the rest. Those are the names that God uses to reveal who He is, reveal His essence, His being. There is only one true God because there is only one divine essence. But now the second truth that is contained in this idea of the oneness of God is that the one God is one in Himself. What this means is that there is perfect unity within the Godhead. There is no division, no separation within the being of God. This is sometimes in theology called the simplicity of God. Belgic Confession Article 1 says, "We believe there is only one simple and spiritual being." And that word "simple" means that the one God is one in Himself. The idea is not that God is easy to understand. That's how we often use the word "simple" today. Something that's simple is easy to understand. But the word "simple" here means oneness. God is not a composite being. He's not made up of parts like we are. Creatures are composite beings. We are made up of the different parts that God has created. You and I have two main parts. We are physical, spiritual beings with body and soul. And both our bodies and souls are made up of different parts. Our bodies have all of the different parts: head, arms, legs. There is the surface tissue, the muscle, the bones, and all the rest, the internal organs. We are made up of many parts. Likewise, our soul is composed of different faculties and powers: the intellect, the will. We are composite beings made of parts. Though we are one whole, we are not simple beings. But God doesn't have parts. You can't divide or split up the divine essence. He is perfectly one and united in Himself. And our human minds can only go so far in understanding that. It's a wonder. So when we think of God's attributes, His omnipotence, His eternality, His omnipresence, we mustn't think of those attributes as a bunch of building blocks, that you put them all together and then you have the essence of God. All of God's attributes are perfectly united and one in Him. He is one simple spiritual being. That's the oneness of God. The scriptures everywhere teach this. Before we move on to the threeness of God, let us see that this doctrine of the oneness of God arises directly from the pages of Holy Scripture. Indeed, this doctrine is one of those threads that runs through the Bible from beginning to end. It's one of the central elements of God's own self-testimony to us about Himself. This is an important doctrine. God wants us to know and to understand He is one. We must know Him in truth. True faith knows God as He truly is, and an essential element of the knowledge of true saving faith is that God is one. There are no other gods beside Him, and He is one in Himself. We know very well how much this truth was emphasized to Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel lived in a world of polytheism. Polytheism is a term that means many gods. The culture, the world in which they lived in, was a world filled with the idols fashioned after the imagination of man's heart. And this polytheism was always a temptation to Israel. Each group of people that lived around the nation of Israel had their own gods, and Israel was so often tempted and even ensnared into the worship of some of those false gods. Thus, the Word of God in the Old Testament Scriptures drives home this truth. I, Jehovah, am the one God. That's where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God, the one God. Not God and a bunch of other gods, not one God among many, but God, the one single divine essence whom we call God. In the beginning, God. This truth was the fundamental truth that the Old Testament church confessed in their short Apostles' Creed-like formula that the people of Israel knew by heart and confessed. Those words found in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. This was the Old Testament creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And an important part of loving the one God is acknowledging His oneness, that He alone is God and there are no others like Him. That was the thunderous message of the prophets throughout the Old Testament. God is one, and the idols of heathen lands are nothing. And that same message is thread that's carried on through the New Testament. The center of the glorious gospel of grace is that there is one God who created us, one God who redeems us in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, one God that sanctifies us, one God that brings us into His covenant fellowship and life everlasting, one only true God. That oneness of God comes out in Luke 1, the passage that we read. You notice that. So easy to pass over because the scriptures are simply full of the language of the oneness of God. The angel Gabriel was sent from God, the one God, to Mary. And the angel Gabriel brings the message, the good tidings, that Mary will conceive and bear the Christ child. And the angel Gabriel says to Mary that she has found favor with God, and that the work of bringing to pass the promise of the seed of the woman, the work that would bring to pass the birth of her child, is the work of the one God. Luke 1 presents the wonder of the incarnation as the work of the one true God. The oneness of God stands out prominently in this passage, as well as the threeness, which we will get to in a moment. And so this truth, that God is one, must be a truth that lives in our hearts. Our culture, our historical context is not all that different from the polytheistic world in which ancient Israel lived, or the pluralistic world in which the New Testament church grew. We live in a world in which the spirit of the age is to see all religions as equal, to see all gods as simply cultural manifestations of one God. We live in a world and a culture that sees all religions as pathways leading to the same end, the same salvation, the same God. And this idea of pluralism is so prevalent that it is more and more intruding into the church world. So that it's not just the ungodly world that wants to erase the distinctions between religions and say they all have an aspect of truth to them and they all lead to the same place, but many in the church world are beginning to say the same thing too, despite the fact that the thunderous message of the Word of God is there is one Lord, one God alone, and all others are the vain idols of men. There is one God who saves, and every other idol is a teacher of lies. And this one God who manifests himself in the works of his hands and who reveals himself in his word, this one God must be worshipped. This one God must be praised. This one God must be sought and confided in for salvation. That's the message of the Word of God, and our calling is to hold fast to it and not budge an inch, not compromise even a little bit in the pluralistic spirit of our age that wants to say all religions are equal, all have some truth to them, all lead to the same place. That is Satan's lie. The truth is that there is one only true God. But now, Scripture, which teaches the oneness of God, marvelously also teaches the threeness of God. Jehovah reveals himself as the one true God in his word, but he reveals yet more about himself in his word. He reveals that he who is one is also three, but three in a completely different sense. God is not three in essence. He is one in essence, but God is three in person. He is the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so now we move from the doctrine of God's oneness to look into the marvelous mystery that is the threeness of God, the threeness of God's persons, the mystery of the Trinity. The mystery, the glorious truth that the one true and eternal God, that this one simple spiritual being is three distinct persons. The marvelous mystery that there is only one true God, but there are three persons who are that one God. Now to begin understanding and wrapping our minds as much as we can about the marvelous mystery of the Trinity, we need to understand precisely in what sense God is three. When we speak about God's threeness or God's Trinity, we are referring to the Bible's teaching about God's persons. There are three divine persons that subsist in the one divine essence. Let's go back to the clear language of our confessions again, which summarizes this biblical teaching. Back to the Catechism, question and answer 25. We notice the language of only one divine essence in the question. Well, now let's keep reading. Why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? There are the three persons. Because God hath so revealed himself in his word. This is what the Bible teaches about God's personhood. That these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Belgic Confession, Article 8. The opening phrase of that article. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence, in which, the idea being in this one essence, are three persons. And these three persons are really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties. The one Godhead, the one divine essence, is shared by three distinct, individual, divine persons whose names are revealed in the Holy Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now to go a bit deeper into this truth, let's understand what a person is. The first point, we looked at what God's essence is. What's an essence? We need to understand the term person as well and how the idea of personhood differs from essence. God's essence, we saw, refers to who God is, what God is in and of himself, all that belongs to being God. A person is an individual subject that lives through an essence or a being. A person is a self-conscious subject of a being's every action, thought, word, and experience. Just like essence, it's hard to wrap our minds around what a person is. We experience our own personhood. We know we have a person, our I, the I that stands behind the words I speak, the things I do, the things I feel, all my experiences. That's my person. Well, God is a personal God. But God is a trinity of persons. In the one being of God, there are three I's. There are three persons who say I of themselves and who say you to the other two persons. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of the three persons says, I am the one only true God. And each of the three persons says to the other two, you are the one only true God. There is one God, but three divine persons who are that one God. Now, the difference between person and essence means now that the doctrine of the Trinity is no logical contradiction. It would be if this doctrine taught that God was at the same time one in essence and three in essence. It would be a contradiction if the Scriptures taught that God is at the same time one in person but three in person also. But that's not what the Scripture reveals. God is one in essence, three in person. No contradiction here. But we do have a truth that surpasses and transcends human logic and understanding. It's a mystery too deep and marvelous for the human mind, and we need to let it be that. Man gets himself into all kinds of trouble when he curiously pries into the deep things of God that his finite, creaturely mind cannot fully grasp. And when man, in his pride, makes his own puny mind the measure of all things, so that man refuses to believe anything that he doesn't fully understand. If that's the attitude a man is going to take, he's going to land himself in all kinds of trouble because his mind is so very small. Let God be God. You and I are not God. We shouldn't be surprised when we can't completely figure him out. The statement in Belgic Confession Article 9 is duly meditated upon. Although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Let this marvelous mystery of the Trinity lead us to worship, to awe, reverence before the God who is one in being, yet three in person. As with God's oneness, let's see that this is the express teaching of the Scriptures. Scripture teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. That's why we have this doctrine. The church didn't just conjure this doctrine out of thin air because the church thought it would be a neat thing to say about God. The church came to this doctrine throughout history because she was reading the Bible. And as the church read the Bible, she could not avoid but come to this conclusion that the one God is three in person. Let's look at a few passages. One that is very familiar to us because we hear it so very often at the end of our services, the apostolic benediction, which is the end of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That passage is a blessing. It is the pronouncing of a divine blessing. Only God can bless with the gifts mentioned in this passage. Grace, love, spiritual communion. But what's so interesting about this apostolic blessing is that this blessing is pronounced by three distinct persons. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and God there refers to the Father. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Ephesians 1 verse 3. And the communion of the Holy Spirit. We have the blessing of the one God, which is spoken and pronounced by three distinct persons. Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity, as the Athanasian Creed says. The church reads the Bible, and you cannot but come to the conclusion. The one God is triune. But let's go back to Luke 1. The great passage about the coming birth of Jesus Christ is also a great passage that reveals the doctrine of the Trinity in crystal clarity. Let's look first at the opening words of the angel. Verses 31 through 33. Gabriel says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Here, the Father and the Son, two persons of the Godhead, are explicitly distinguished. Jesus is called the Son of the Highest. The Highest is a name of God. It is used throughout the Scriptures. Think of God Most High. And here refers to the Father of the Son. Jesus is called the Son of the Highest. The Son is distinguished here from the Highest, from the Father. The Highest shall give to the Son the throne of his father David. There's a personal distinction here. The text is not saying that the Father, the Highest, shall bring forth himself and put himself on the throne. There is a distinction of persons. There is the Son of the Highest who comes and will be given the throne of his father David. And so you see how the doctrine of the Trinity leaps from the pages of the Holy Scriptures, stands out in the words of the angel here in Luke 1. But going on, verse 34, Mary asks how this wonder will take place. And in verse 35, the angel answers and explains further how she will conceive the Christ child. Verse 35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here that distinction between the three persons of the Trinity comes out even more clearly. The Holy Ghost is named, and he is distinguished from the Father and the Son. He is called the power of the Highest. He is not the Father himself, he is the power, the one by whose agency the Father works. And it is by the agency of the Holy Ghost, the power of the highest, that God the Son takes on flesh and is born of the Virgin Mary. It is the person of the Son who assumes our flesh and is born. The Father is not born. The Holy Spirit does not take on our flesh and be born. The Son takes on our flesh and is born. There's that distinction of persons. And yet, because the Son shares that one divine essence with Father and Holy Spirit, God is born in our flesh. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is here revealed as the work of the triune God, a work in which all three persons of the Godhead are active. God the Father sends His only begotten Son to assume our flesh, and the only begotten Son assumes our flesh by the power and agency of the Holy Spirit, who overshadows Mary, creates that human nature in the womb of Mary, drawn from the very flesh and blood of Mary, and by whose power Christ, the only begotten Son of God in our flesh, is born. The doctrine of the Trinity inescapably arises from the very pages of Holy Scripture. That's why we confess it. That's why we hold it fast. This is God's own word about Himself. Now, finally, to wrap up our consideration of the threeness of God, let's go yet a little bit deeper and answer a couple of important questions. We've seen in what sense God is three. The one only true God is three in person. There is one divine essence. There is three persons who share that essence. We've seen that this distinction of essence and person is biblical. But now let's answer these two questions. How exactly are these three persons the one God? And then secondly, if these three persons are the one God, what makes them different? So that they are, as the Belgic Confession says, really, truly, and eternally distinct. So first, how are the three divine persons one God? How are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit one? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God because each of these three persons fully, completely, and entirely shares the one divine essence. The Church, drawing from the Scriptures to answer this question as to how the three persons are the one God, has developed three important creedal terms that we do well to understand. You can find these terms in the Nicene Creed and in the Athanasian Creed, and you can find them in our Belgic Confession, Articles 8 and 9. The terms co-essential, co-equal, and co-eternal. What these three terms describe is how the three persons of the Godhead are the one God. So let's quickly go through them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-essential. That means they equally share and participate in the one divine essence. And that's why they are the one God. They have the one divine essence. And they have that essence in the exact same way as the other persons do. All of the divine attributes that belong to that essence are fully and equally shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Holy Spirit is almighty. But there are not three completely different almighties. There is one almighty God who is three in person. Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is all-knowing. God the Father is all-knowing. God the Holy Spirit is all-knowing. They all equally and fully share that one divine essence. And so they are one God. One God who is three in person. That's co-essential. The three persons of the Trinity are co-equal. That simply means that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in every respect. There is no hierarchy or subordination in the Godhead. Though we sometimes refer to Father as the first person of the Trinity, Son as the second person of the Trinity, and Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, that's not an order of rank or importance. That is simply the order of revelation. Go back to Genesis 1 and you think about it. The Father who speaks the Word, and the Spirit who hovered upon the face of the water, the power by which God worked that Word and created the world. You have first, second, third, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an order of revelation, not of rank, not of authority, not of importance. All three persons of the Godhead fully and equally participate in the one divine essence. Therefore, they are in all respects equal. Thirdly, co-eternal. What this term means is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are everlasting in the exact same sense. One is not before the other. One did not have a beginning before or after the other. They are all the I am that I am. For all three persons share that one divine essence, which is eternal and infinite. Our minds are bending a little bit, aren't they? Trying to grasp this deep truth. Again, let it lead us to worship and to wonder at our glorious God, who is one in being, three in person. All right, so that's the first of the deeper questions we wanted to answer. Now, finally, let's look at that second question. How is the one God, in whose being there are these three persons, how are these three persons different? If they weren't different, they would be one person. But the scriptures teach there are three persons, and therefore Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have to be different from each other in some respect. In what way are they different so that there are these three persons in the one Godhead? The scripture teaches us that the three persons of the Trinity are distinct from one another, really, truly, and eternally distinct, as the Belgic Confession says, by their incommunicable properties. What that refers to are the personal properties of the three persons of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity has its own unique personal property. The Belgic Confession in Article 8 summarizes what the Scripture teaches here. The Father is the cause, the origin of all things. The Son is the Word and the wisdom of the Father, who is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might of God. He is the breath of love and consecration within the Godhead. Now again, our minds bend when we try to wrap them fully around these truths. The Bible reveals very mysterious truth here. We can't fully understand it. But the idea to keep before our minds is this. There is personal distinction among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father eternally begets the Son and breathes forth the Spirit. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father and breathes forth the Spirit. The Spirit is eternally breathed forth by the Father and the Son. And what that then pictures is the beautiful and eternal life of love and fellowship within the Godhead. Among the three persons of the Trinity, life, fellowship. And that leads us to the last thing we want to consider for a moment this morning. The great practical significance of the doctrine of the Trinity is fellowship. Our God, the one true God who is one in being, three in person, is a God of fellowship, of covenant fellowship. And the doctrine of the Trinity reveals that this is true of God in and of Himself. There is perfect life and fellowship within the very being of God. Life and fellowship among the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons who live together in love and communion in the one essence of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly love, perfectly seek one another, and delight in one another. The Trinity teaches us to view the Godhead not as some distant, impersonal, supreme being, but to view the Godhead as warm. God is a God of fellowship, a God of life, a God of relationship. He is that within Himself. And who God is within Himself is the pattern for His works outside of Himself. Since God is the triune God of love and fellowship within Himself, God is also a personal God of love and fellowship outside of Himself towards His people. And His great work with His creation is to bring His chosen people into a relationship of love and fellowship with Himself. That's the covenant. The covenant which is that relationship of love, friendship, and fellowship. The covenant is based upon the very being of God. It's based upon this doctrine of the Trinity, who God is in Himself. One God, yet three in person, and three persons who live in perfect love and fellowship with one another. That's the heart. That's the heart of the covenant. And the triune God is pleased to glorify Himself by establishing His covenant of grace with His chosen people. And that's His great work. Realizing, establishing, and perfecting that covenant. That's why the one God created us. That's why the one God redeems us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why the one God sanctifies us by the power of the Spirit. To bring us into His fellowship. That's what salvation is all about. That's what the incarnation accomplishes for us. Fellowship with the triune God, being brought into the bond of His covenant, into His love, to enjoy His fellowship. We were created, redeemed for fellowship. So, though this morning we have delved into the deep things of God, hopefully had our faith strengthened with knowledge, let us not leave thinking that this doctrine is abstract and cold. The doctrine of the Trinity is at the heart of our faith, and it's the foundation. It's the foundation of the warm truth of God's covenant of grace. What a God we have! This one God who is three in person. God of fellowship and a God of love. Let us adore Him. Let us worship Him. Let us serve with Him and delight in His fellowship and communion. Amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word about Thyself. We thank Thee for the truth that Thou dost reveal in Thy word, that Thou art one God, yet three in person, a God of covenant life and fellowship. May our faith be strengthened and built up by this word, so that we may, from the heart, believe and confess Thy name, the name of the one triune God. We thank Thee that we could gather in Thy courts of worship this morning. May all that we say and do serve the glory of Thy name. And may we leave now this place, fed in our souls, and strengthened for the day that is before us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.